And I think it would be a very good idea for us to read Judges chapter 11 together to get our minds on the subject. Now, Jephthah is mentioned in Scripture in Judges chapter 11 and Judges chapter 12, the first 10 or 12 verses. We're going to focus on chapter 11. If we have time, we can get into some of the battle he had at the end of his life in the 6 years when he was the judge over Israel. If we have time, I don't think we'll get there. That's Judges 12, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, Judges chapter 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's son grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said unto him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." What does the AV say? A strange woman. Yeah, I had a little note there. I couldn't read my own note. A strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob or Tob. Anybody know the right pronunciation? I think it's Tob. I looked in a couple places. It looked like Tob. And the worthless or vain men, I think the AV says vain men, banded together with him, with Jephthah, and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we might fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of Ammon, and he said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' So Sihon did not trust Israel. back to the beginning of verse 20, but Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus, Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of it, all the territory of the Amorites, from Arnon to Jabbok and from the wilderness to Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites before his people, Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? When Israel dwelt in Heshbon and in the villages in Aor and in the villages and in the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words of Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I am returned in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kerim, and a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of our enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. As I said, there's 8 more verses involving Jephthah, but I think there's plenty of meat here to keep us going for the next 20 or 25 minutes. I think it's a good thing that we do look into these minor characters, because when you do, you discover things that are right before our eyes that we never saw before. Okay. Jephthah's vow is probably the thing that's most memorable about Jephthah, and if we remember anything, it is probably that. And we'll talk quite a bit about that. I do want to go through three or four slides first and get giving some contextual background to where we are in the book of Judges. I know you can't see this very well, but there are 16 judges listed there on the left-hand side. Probably should have given you a handout. Starting with Joshua, ending with Samuel. And we're talking about Jephthah, who's number 10. What's nice about this layout, and I'll send this to Ralph, so if you're interested, you can go get it. On the left-hand side, those blocks show the years of oppression that caused overthrows of the various judges, or that motivated the switching of the judges, if you will. So on the left side, you see these years of oppression followed by a judge. Years of oppression followed by a new judge. So the top years of oppression, the Edomites were oppressing the people of Israel. But then the Moabites, then the Canaanites, then the Midianites, and then now what we're talking about is Jephthah's time as the judge. The Ammonites were the oppressors. That's on the left-hand side. And then it just shows you on the right-hand column there the actual 16 judges. Another way to look at it, very complex slide here. It focuses on this top box. You see what the circular the circles shows you essentially the courses of failure that led to the collapse, and then the oppression, then the new judge, the collapse, then oppression. Yeah, all four of these slides are from various Christian sites, so-called Christian sites on the web. What I want to do here is come up with show you roughly where the land of Tob is, or land of Tob. There's some uncertainty about that. You see the bottom black arrow? That's pointing to Mitzvah, and the land of Tob is down into the south and east of Mitzvah, somewhere. The next slide will give you another view of things. To the south, that would be to the south and east of the Lake of Gennesaret in what is now Jordan. So let's get back into the scripture. There are basically three. I'm going to take a look at the vow primarily over the next 15 or 20 minutes. There are three perspectives I looked at. One from Jewish scholars, if you will. One from Christian sources on the internet, and then one from a Christadelphian study, which I found from the Northern Houston Ecclesia. I think that's the ecclesia from which Stan Isbell. Don't know. There's no name ascribed to this study, but we'll go through these three perspectives on that vow. So, what are we talking about in chapter 12? We're talking about the vow here, which happens. And Jephthah, in verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering." Verses 30 and 31. This first perspective, I'm reading from a Jewish site from Professor and Rabbi Jonathan Magonet. And he says, how clear was Jephthah's vow? Seemed pretty clear to me if we go back and read those verses, but just listen to some of this reasoning here. The vow is unique in biblical record because of its puzzling specificity. To vow to make a sacrifice as a thanksgiving offering was a biblical convention with the appropriate cultic apparatus available for fulfilling it. In this case, however, who knows who or what might have come to greet him from his door? As the rabbis point out, if an animal, it might have been unclean and therefore unacceptable as a burnt offering. Nevertheless, some ambiguity inherent in the actual wording of there is ambiguity inherent in the actual wording of the vow. I'm still quoting from this rabbi. He then repeats in his article here, he repeats verses 30 and 31, which we just reread. He says, the vows consist of two parts. Firstly, that the one who comes out of the door shall belong to the Lord, and secondly, that Jephthah would offer him as a burnt offering. The flexibility of the VAV conjunction, he's using a Hebrew word here, VAV, conjunctive. VAV, which is a conjunctive linking the two statements, would allow it to be read here as and, so that belonging to the Lord meant the burnt offering mentioned immediately after. But the VAV, or Vav, I'm not sure how that Hebrew word is pronounced, could also read or, so that whatever or whomever comes out of the door could be dedicated to God, and only should it prove appropriate would it be sacrificed. You see what he's doing? He's in my humble opinion, he's splitting hairs there and putting an or in there. So he goes on. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I'm going to get to the end and some of his conclusions. Why may Jephthah's daughter not have been sacrificed is the heading of this paragraph. Jephthah's daughter returns 2 months later to her father, and he fulfills his vow. That's correct. That's what the scripture says. Does that mean that he sacrificed her? Two elements of the story push me to think that he did not. Firstly, the yearly ritual of lamenting Jephthah's daughter. The following verses note that this was a statute in Israel, and presumably the nature of this statute is to be bound in the following sentence, that every year the daughters of Israel, for 4 days a year, would lament. Here, too, there are ambiguities in translations, and all translations are speculative. His other point is the extreme emphasis on virginity. He says, immediately following the statement about Jephthah fulfilling his vow, we are told that his daughter did not know a man. If she is dead, then this information is hardly relevant. So presumably it belongs to some broader issue or narrative. And the next point he makes before I read his conclusion, and I'm really summarizing here. This is about 8 or 9 page article. Jephthah's only child. What's the meaning of this episode, he says? Why the emphasis on her virginity? What happened to her at the end? And what is the lesson in it all? In his conclusion, he says that Jephthah is a tragic figure. His problematic origins make the restoring of his status in society crucial to him. Yet his story ends with no chance of his handling his improved status, or handing over his improved status to his progeny, since his own vow forced his daughter into permanent celibacy as a woman consecrated to the Lord. Her story is double-edged. She is clearly troubled by giving up her future as a mother, and she cries about it for 2 months, as do her friends, and all the women of Israel do so for 4 days every year until she dies. Nevertheless, Jephthah's daughter is also the symbol of what may have been a unique experiment in woman's spirituality, beginning belonging to the Lord, as expressed in the opening words of Jephthah's vow. Moreover, when her father seems ambivalent about whether to go through the vow, It is she who takes responsibility for her faith, and pushes him to do what he swore. As such, perhaps she is not only a woman to be pitied, but one to be admired as well. End of quotes from this rabbi and professor. In order not to bypass the Christadelphian point of view, we're going to go there first rather than a similar view from Christianity's perspective. The couple of Christian sites I went to tend to find ways to explain away the burnt offering. Let's just put it that way. What I'm quoting now from, we'll be quoting now from, is a 10-page study on the book of Judges. One of the studies is on Jephthah. And again, this is from the North Houston Christadelphian Ecclesia. Jephthah, as a type of Christ, is the opening to this Christadelphian study. The subtitle is A Type of Christ's First Advent and His Rejection by Israel. The points to support this hypothesis, one, he is conceived outside of marriage in verse 1. Number 2, Gilead's wife bore him sons, verse 2. Point 3, through envy and jealousy, Jephthah's brethren cast him out, similar to what Christ bore. The rejection that Christ bore, and there are examples in here or scriptural references. Point number 4, Jephthah fled to Tob, which is translated from the Hebrew into goodness or fruitfulness, and was gathered to himself, the despised of this world. So he was discarded and then was gathered back. So these four points were linking him as a type of Christ for the first advent. Now there are a bunch of points, 8 of them to be specific, which link him as a type of Christ for the second advent. Point number 1, in distress from unprovoked invasion by Ammon. A tribal people as a congregate unit, Israel called upon Jephthah to deliver them. And likewise, Israel, under attack by the Gogian host, will cry upon God to protect them. Point number 2, Jephthah agrees to be Israel's head and captain only if God gives him victory over Ammon. And likewise, Christ will claim the throne of David and rulership over the world by divine authority and powers. Psalm 2 and verse 6 through 9. Jephthah defeats Ammon after fruitless negotiations. This is point 3. And likewise, Christ will defeat Gog, and then all nations who refuse to submit to his ultimatum. He will defeat Gog and all nations who refuse to submit to him. This is supported in Scripture in the Psalms and in Revelation in a number of places. Next point, after defeating the individual forces, Jephthah returns home and fulfills his vow by offering up his only child, his virgin daughter. Likewise, after defeating Gog, Christ will dedicate the refined third, of Judah, the virgin daughter of Zion, as to God as a whole burnt offering. And there are 3 or 4 scriptural references for that. Point number 5, Jephthah's daughter spent 2 months in mourning before being offered. Likewise, the refined third of Judah will mourn bitterly in house apart before the final acceptance by Yahweh. That's in the book of Zechariah. 6, Jephthah and the men of Gilead purged the proud tribe of Ephraim. This is the part where we didn't get into. I don't have time to get into the chapter 12 on the purging of Ephraim, but Jephthah and the men of Gilead purged the proud tribe of Ephraim at the fords of Jordan. And Christ, likewise, will send Elijah the Gileadite to purge out the rebellion and the proud and scattered Ephraim before they enter into the land, with a multitude of verses to support that. Number 7, Jephthah killed all the Ephraimites who were influenced by the ways of the Canaanites. It was interesting that it's very interesting him asking for the pronunciation of the word Sibboleth, right? Shibboleth. That's how he separates the Ephraimites. Jephthah killed all the Ephraimites who were influenced in the ways of the Canaanites, presumably by the pronunciation of that word. Likewise, Christ will not permit the Canaanite or those influenced by them into the inheritance of God, according to Zechariah 14 and 21. And finally, Jephthah relinquishes his judgeship in his seventh year, and Isban, the splendid, succeeds him. Likewise, Christ will deliver up the kingdom of God, the splendid one, at the end of the seventh millennium. It is that's very interesting that the Isban is the judge that follows Jephthah. Pronunciation is splendid, and the splendid one, God, will succeed Jesus Christ. We do have a little more time, so I will go to that Christian site. I think we're probably due to finish here in a moment. Are there any questions? Are there any prior beliefs that have been shaken by what I've said that you've had on this bit of scripture? Essentially, what's going on here is Christendom and at least a couple of Jewish scholars I looked at were finding some way to make it not a burnt offering, you know, not a death burnt offering. And it appears it is from the simple translation of Scripture. Any comment on that?
I agree.
Yeah. I'm not a Jewish scholar, and there are a few Hebrew words thrown in there that Jewish rabbi and professor put in there that try to support his place. Let's go to if we do have a little bit of time, let me find the Christian sites that I went to. So the two things I took away from this study is that you really had to, what's the word? We tend to do this. Mankind tends to be able to weasel his way into things he wants to believe. So that was the case with both the Christian and Jewish scholar. Unlike the Christadelphian study that looked at it for face value. And what was the other? There are two things I wanted to bring up. I forgot the second thing. Oh, the Christ, the type of Christ. I had not seen that in the reading of the Judges. If you go through this Christadelphian study, I'll send a copy of it. It's about 10 pages. If you go through this Christadelphian study, you'll find that not only is Jephthah a type of Christ, but many of those judges are. As I told Ralph, I didn't send this to myself, so I couldn't pull it off my computer this morning. Othniel was a type of Christ. Ehud's a type of Christ. Deborah and Barak's judgeship, Gideon, and Jephthah. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 out of the 16 judges are types of Christ. Very interesting study. To close, let's go. I'm going to close back in the Christadelphian study from the North Houston Ecclesia with 10 points or facts about Jephthah's vow. He was a righteous and faithful man, and not rash, ignorant, or stupid. And he was inhabited by God's Spirit, the seal of divine approval. He intended a human offering, but left the choice to whosoever opened that door. Number three, he specified a burnt offering, thus acknowledged that he had to give all. Number four, in verse 31, is not a disjunctive. It connects the thoughts. Unlike Hebrew scholar who tried to disconnect the two parts of verse 30 and 31. Number five, the vow fell under the law of devoted things from Leviticus chapter 27, and there are a number of verses cited there. All that hath only applied to what a man possessed. Man and beast shall surely be judged to death. Jephthah did not nominate any person. This is the only case recorded of this law being invoked for a human. Number six, the objection based on Deuteronomy 12 is invalid because Jephthah, one, repudiated Chemosh and Molech. Two, he did not vow to offer his daughter. He only had one. Three, he was grief-stricken when faced with the prospect. And four, he left the choice in God's hands. Point number seven, Yahweh gave him a rapid and complete victory over Ammon. Thus, the vow was validated and made operative by God, and God accepted Jephthah after the vow was made. Number eight, he did perform his vow to the letter, as indicated in verse 39. Number nine, he was fully supported in his actions by his mature and faithful daughter. And finally, the suggestion that Jephthah did not kill his daughter but offered her to the tabernacle service only arose in the 12th century A.D. through Rabbi Kimchi, K-I-M-C-H-I, Kimchi? K-I-M-C-H-I, and others. Refer to the account of Josephus in chapter 5, in book 5, chapter 7 through 10.